We had a great time last week as the Israel team shared some testimonies and stuff. It was really encouraging. We returned to our regularly programmed study through Deuteronomy tonight. And we closed off chapter 4 and verse 40 last time we met, where that concluded the section that covered where Moses reminded them what God had done for Israel, that how he had loved them, how he had taken care of them every step of the way. Well, after a short transition here at the end of chapter 4, chapter 5 will begin the section on how we love God back. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about, loving God supremely. Now, we love him because he first loved us. And so it starts with showing what God did for us, how he had loved Israel. But now we're going to get into the portion tonight where we begin to learn about how we love God back. We love him supremely. How we do that? Surrendering our lives because he first loved us supremely by laying down his life. Now, Moses starts off his instruction, his teaching on how we're to love God supremely by reminding them of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law that never changes. And so as we re-examine these important commands tonight, may we learn the importance of trusting God and simply trusting God and doing what he says. So chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 41. It says then, so after his first teaching, he rehearses everything God had done, then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee there, thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live. You say, what in the world is Moses talking about? Well, Moses picks three cities to set apart. Now again, this is a pause between the address of chapters 1 through 4 and the coming message of chapter 5 that will last us very far into the book of Deuteronomy. And we might be saying, why do this now? Why all of a sudden separate these three cities now? The word severed there means to set apart or separate. Why do this now? Well, remember that 2.5 tribes have settled in what's called the Transjordan on the eastern side in modern-day Jordan and southern Syria. 2.5 tribes asked for land there. They said to Moses, hey, we want to have our land here. We don't want to go into the promised land. This is good land for us. We got lots of cattle. It's good pasture land. And so even though the men of war would be crossing the Jordan River to help the rest of the tribes conquer the promised land, those staying behind would be governed by the laws that God set down. Moses didn't want Joshua worrying about legal issues while overseeing the invasion of Canaan. And so he had to set up these three cities of refuge where the slayer might flee, which killed unawares and didn't meditate it beforehand. Now, what is that talking about? Well, I don't want to go back to Numbers 35 because we've already been there, done that. But Numbers 35 explains that in that culture, they had an idea of revenge killing. It's still alive in the Middle East today among some. But that idea of revenge killing is that if you killed my brother, I have to kill you or your brother or whatever. I have to take revenge upon you. And so, you know, it's kind of a real life Hatfield and McCoy's sense, you know, where there's this feud that would go on. So for you to get to freedom, you would be able, God wasn't for revenge killing. So he set up these cities of refuge where you could have your day in court. And so that way you would not be killed out of revenge, but rather you could have a fair trial and we could ascertain whether it was a mistake or whether you meant to do it. And so you would have to, if you killed somebody by mistake, manslaughter, you would have to flee to the city of refuge, and there you would be until trial came. And when trial came, if it was determined that you did it unawares, you had not premeditated, but it was a mistake, then what would happen is at that point in time, you would be free. They would not be able to do harm to you, but you would have to stay in that city until the high priest died. Now, again, to cover all the whys of that, I would encourage you to get the CD on Numbers 35 or listen to it online. But that was the way it was set up. So Moses, he doesn't want Joshua worrying about legal issues while he's conquering Canaan. So he sets up these three cities here and now as they're about to go over. And it says the three cities he set up were these, namely, verse 33 says, Bezer in the wilderness in the plain country of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. Bezer, the Transjordan is an interesting spot. It's got these two plateau areas, and then there's a valley in the middle. And the valley goes right down and connects with the Jordan River, and it's a desolate, dry area. Fewer people inhabited the valley due to the lush highlands north and south. So this was a desert city of Bezer. It was given to Reuben. It was about 20 miles northeast of the Dead Sea, and it would be a good central location where they could flee to. Ramoth in Gilead just means the heights of Gilead. It's about 30 miles southeast of the Lake of Galilee, in the land given to the tribe of Gad. And then Golan, which is a village back then. We call the whole area the Golan Heights now. But it was a village in the highlands about 20 miles due east of the Lake of Galilee in the land given to the half tribe of Manasseh. So wherever someone got in trouble in the Transjordan, they'd be able to reach one of these cities very quickly. And so with this established now, Moses turns to those who will enter the land, those who couldn't, he couldn't oversee anymore. And so he says in verse 44, "And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel." So this kind of serves as an introduction for what's going to start in chapter 5. That Moses is going to teach the people God's law and how it will apply to them when they go into the promised land. How they can love God supremely and not fail where the previous generation had. So, you know, again, the word here, and I think really chapter 5 should probably start here because this begins the next section. But it introduces here, these are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments. This is the direction or the instruction. That's what the word law means. And what did he talk to them about? God's word, the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments. The word testimony means a solemn charge. It reveals God's will. You know, when you give a solemn charge, you say to somebody, "This is important to me. This is what I want you to do." And so the testimonies of the Lord are the solemn charges of God. These are the things that God wants done, the will of God, what God wants me to do. Statutes, the word means the regulations. This is God's standard. It reveals God's standard. What is right and what is wrong? God is saying, you know, he's going to teach us about that. Moses is saying he's going to teach us about that. Thirdly, the word of God includes judgments, which the word there means legal rights. And this reveals God's heart. In other words, what God thinks about people and how they're to be treated. Now, while some of these laws we're going to go through won't apply to us, for example, there are civil laws that apply to how a nation should be governed. We aren't a nation. Christianity isn't a nation. The United States is a nation, but it's not. Christianity is a nation. We don't have a king. Our king is Jesus. So we don't have a king. We don't have a place where we live and it's just us. God help us if we ever did. But, you know, people think, oh, it would be so awesome to be a Bible college, you know, with a bunch of Christians and nobody's doing anything evil and everybody loves Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah, it was great. Bunch of self-righteous. you get in a bubble where you just, you know, you don't remember how the real world operates sometimes and you have all these expectations that are unrealistic. I remember I was in a prayer meeting, a very spiritual prayer meeting of all the spiritual guys. I happened to be invited. I was very honored. And the whole time they were just praying about, "God, please just judge the students that are this, and please this, and please that, and we're so, you know, they're so bad, you know, and God, you know, we don't want to be like them." And, you know, I remember I was just sitting there and I'm like, what in the world am I doing here? I just prayed. I said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I walked out. You know, I was just like, what are we doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Come on. God's laws. These don't apply. Some of them don't apply to us because they're civil laws that apply to a nation. We aren't a nation. Some of them refer to temple rituals, which we don't have. We don't have a temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to follow those laws of the Old Testament. People say, "Oh, you know, how do you know what to do in the Old Testament, not to do? You Christians, you just cherry pick what you like and what you don't like." No, we don't. There is structure to this. There is teaching and instruction on this. The Bible says that the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, the rituals of the Old Testament, they were shadows of things to come that point to Christ. They find their substance in Christ. My kids, you know, when it's late at night or early in the morning, maybe if you have kids, they do this. They poke their head through the door. Now, the first thing I see before they poke their head in is a shadow. Because they're kind of feeling their way slowly. They don't want to get in trouble. Are mom and dad awake? And you see the shadow come in. Now, when they finally come in, I don't talk to their shadow, do I? I talk to them. I talk to the substance, the reality, not the shadow. Maybe you talk to the shadow, that's fine. But the Bible says that those civil laws, those ceremonial laws, they were shadows. They all pointed forward to Christ. So the heart behind them of those laws gives us insight. It reveals God's will, reveals God's standard, reveals God's heart. But we don't necessarily do those things. The scriptures are clear about that. Now, God's moral law, that never changes. And we'll look at that tonight. Now, because I still need to understand God's will, God's standard, and God's heart, you know, we need to read these things because they will help us to understand how we love God supremely. So to put these principles into practice, though, there's one more thing we need to know. It mentions here at the end of verse 45 that he spoke this to this group after they came forth out of Egypt. On this side, Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. So it tells us that where they're at right now, this is where Moses gave them this instruction. And they possessed his land, the king Sihon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, not Zion, which is Hermon, Mount Hermon, and all the plain on this side Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain, unto the springs of Pisgah. So the idea is he's just reminding them of all that God had done. See, God gave these laws before they won the victory in Canaan, not after they won the victory. They had to take these laws on faith, trusting that living this way now would bring them victory even though they hadn't experienced it yet. I think that's important. See, so often we say, oh, God, bless me first, then I'll trust what you say and do things your way, right? Lord, bless me first, and then I'll do things your way. But that's not how obedience works. That's not how love works. You try this. Hey, honey, how about you take care of me first, and then I'll take care of you. That might work, you know, like when you're first dating, maybe when you first get married. But you try that over a few years, and eventually you're going to get the look of like, no. No. That doesn't work that way. We love him because he first loved us. That's how relationships work. You serve each other, right? You don't say, bless me, and then I'll bless you. Because what usually happens when somebody says that to you? You bless me, sayonara. Right? That's based on selfishness. That's not how love works. See, love makes a commitment first and then experiences the blessings of that commitment. That's why marriage is so important. People say, well, we love each other. You know, we're already here. Yeah, you have no commitment. You can leave at any time. Oh, no, we're committed to each other. It's not the same. It's not the same. When you get married, God does something supernatural. He takes two people and he makes them one flesh. You say, what is that? I don't know. But I just know that's what he does because he says it in his word. So if you say, well, we don't need to get married. We're going to be committed to each other for as long as we want to be committed. That's not a commitment, is it? But see, what you're saying is you bless me first and then I'll bless you. Now, love, the way love works, the way God did it with us, it says, I love you. I'm going to come and die for you. And you know, that one of the biggest reasons I have a problem with the idea Reformed theology has of limited atonement is that's not love. To die for the people that I only knew would believe in me. What is extra about that? The world does that. The very nature of the Sermon on the Mount says, if you're only good to the people you know like you, then how are you any different than anybody else? So if God only dies for the people that he knew, that he chose, would accept him, how is that love? I think what you learned this morning when Pastor Tom talked about how Jesus washed Judas's feet. I think that's what he talked about. But he told me what he's going to talk about. But you know, so I hope he didn't change it last minute. But I love that where he says he loved them to the very end, right? And that included Judas, the son of perdition, whom Jesus himself said was lost. He loved them all to the very end. See, that's what love does. That's if we're going to be perfect like our Father in heaven's perfect, which is how that section closes on loving people and not just loving those who are like you. If we're going to be like our Father, we have to love our enemies. We have to love everybody. See, that's what love is. Love makes the commitment first, whether they're going to keep their side of the bargain or not. Love is the one that makes the commitment first. And then the cool part is when you have two people who love each other, or in our relationship with God, as we're obedient to him, then we experience the blessings of that commitment. See, that's why obedience and faith are inseparable. They're like the two different sides of one coin, heads and tails. They're the same thing, faith and obedience. I love the old hymn, Trust and Obey. We sang it. I don't remember the number. I think it was 261 in our hymnal. That's how often we sang it. But I love it. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Great song, right? that famous song. And most of us know probably all those lines. But, you know, trust and obey has like 7 or 8 stanzas to it. And one has always stuck out to me. I always loved it. And it goes like this. It says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Isn't that powerful? But that's what the scriptures teach. We love him because he first loved us, but we draw near to him first, right? It says if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So he made the first move. He loved us. So now we're to love him back. And the cool part is when we love him back, we're obedient to him. He draws near to us. Isn't that cool? And that's how every good relationship works. Well, Moses, as he is setting this up here, he explains to them, I'm going to share with you God's will, God's standard, and God's heart. Now, I love the fact that God doesn't ask us to trust him totally blind. Moses, here, he points out to this group of people all the blessings they'd already experienced from trusting up to this point. He says, we defeated Og, we defeated Sihon. God gave you this land on the Transjordan already. So he reminds them that in the areas that they've trusted him already, God's blessed them. And that is something we can always look at in the Word and be reminded that when we walk in his ways, we trust him and obey him, you know, that he takes care of us. Now, we love God supremely by knowing his will, by having his heart, and living his way. Those three things, the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgment. But there are three ways that we become equipped to do that. And chapter 5, verse 1 shares that. It says, and Moses called all Israel, so he summons the whole nation together. And he said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day. What? That you may learn them, and keep them, and do them. So, you know, we love God by supremely by knowing his will, having his heart, and living his way. You know? But how do we do that? Well, first off, it mentions here that you may learn them. The word just means to be instructed. When we're instructed, it's when we gain information and we make an appropriate response to it. It was funny. I got pulled over once. We were driving and there was a cop car and he had somebody pull off to the side and he was just finishing up. And honest to God, I thought, well, I need to speed up and get out of his way. So I got pulled over, as you can imagine. And he pulled me aside and he goes, sir, you were going 45 when I was right in that lane right there. He said, do you realize how dangerous it is? How many officers get hit? I'm just sitting there going, officer, I was, you know, I honestly, in the integrity of my heart, I wasn't trying to do anything bad. I was trying to get out of his way. But you know why I did that? I didn't know that was a law that you're supposed to slow down to, 25 miles an hour or lower when there's a cop car there. I didn't know that. And I just said, officer, I know this is going to sound stupid. I said, but I didn't know this. He was really nice to me. He gave me a ticket, but when it was my day to show up, he said, hey, he's fine. Don't worry about it. And I didn't have to pay anything. But I think he wanted to make sure I was legit that I actually showed up, you know. But I told him, I said, I didn't know. Well, now I know. That's what the learn here means. It's when you gain information and make an appropriate response to it. Now, if you gain information and make an inappropriate response to it, if I learn, okay, don't do that, but I do it again, then shame on me. But the idea is it implies both a faithful teacher and a receptive heart. And so I hope you think you have a faithful teacher here. But do you have a receptive heart to teaching? Now, we cannot love God supremely. We can't know his will, have his heart, and live his way if we are not receptive to his teaching. You know, are you receptive to his teaching? Secondly, he says that you may keep those statutes and those judgments. The word there, keep, it means to exercise great care over something, to preserve something, to guard something. This is when I cultivate an understanding of what I've been taught by thinking about it on my own time. Now, coming to church is great. We need it. The Bible tells us we need to be taught. It is good to be taught Scripture. We all need that. But can I say, if that's the only time you open your Bible, you're going to struggle loving God. You're going to struggle loving God. You know, I remember, you know, I heard somebody talk about once they said, you know, pastor said they had a guy come through their line in the morning. He was in his line. He was saying goodbye to people in the first service and some guy was coming in. And he goes, hope you're ready, preacher. You need to fill it up because it needs to last all week. And you know, sometimes some people kind of have that mindset. You're like, okay, preacher, give me everything I need. I got all week. I got to get by. That's good that you're getting teaching and you're receptive to it. But if that's the only time you're spending in the Word, you're going to struggle loving God. We need to cultivate an understanding of what I've been taught by thinking about it on our own time, by reading the Scriptures, meditating on it, thinking about it. You know, you read through, you don't just read to read, but you read through with intention, with thought, and go, okay, what does this mean for me today? How do I apply what I just read to my life today? You know, one of the cool things, you know, we have our through the book of the Bible each month. You know, we're going through 1 Thessalonians right now. We're finishing it up. And it's a great opportunity every day. You just get your Bible app out and click on it and you can read a verse or two. And then you think about it and you go, okay, what do I do with this? You know, how do I live this practically today? Well, the third way that we keep God's commands, the way that we know His will, have His heart, live His way, the way we love Him supremely, is by doing them. You know, loving God supremely isn't something that God will choose for you. He will never do that. God will never change your mind. He'll change your heart when you change your mind. That's what repentance is. Repentance means to change one's mind. You were going this way and you thought it was fine, but now you're going to change your mind and go the different direction. And when you change your mind, God will begin to work on your heart. He will fill you with the Spirit and begin to change you from the inside and help you to do what you've committed to do. So as you're learning and cultivating the Bible in your heart, and you're putting into practice what you've learned and what you've been cultivating, you're filled with God's Spirit who empowers you to live it out. Now, while this section is about how we love God supremely, it's certainly not simply a list of do's and don'ts and wills and won'ts. That's not what we're talking about here. It's about relationship. So verse 2, Moses reminds him. He goes, "The Lord our God, He made a covenant with us in Horeb," another name for Sinai. He made a covenant with us. He made a deal with us. He entered into a relationship with us. And I love what he says here. He goes, "The Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." Now, God did make a covenant with their forefathers, right? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant with them, with Abraham, that his descendants would be numbered the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. Confirmed that with Isaac and Jacob. But that's not the same thing that happened on Sinai. See, that covenant with Abraham was with an individual. With Isaac was with an individual. With Jacob, with an individual. But this one was made with an entire nation. And that shows that God wants a relationship, not with just a few individuals. He wants a relationship with everyone. See, no one is a cog in God's system. No one's a cog in God's family. Everybody matters to Him. And He'll be satisfied with nothing less than the closest that you and I can be to Him. Let me ask you, do you believe that? That God wants to have a deep relationship with you? And that He'll be satisfied with nothing less than the closest you can be to Him? Do you believe that? Or do you see yourself as one of God's grunts? God doesn't have grunts, guys. He doesn't have grunts. He also doesn't have grandkids or nieces or nephews. God has sons and daughters. He has sons and daughters, those He talks with face to face like He did here. For verse 4 says, "The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." We go back to Exodus 19, and if you want to turn there real quick, it's easy to forget this powerful experience they had with the Lord, where He talked with them face to face. I've never experienced this. I've had a sense of God's presence. I've had a sense of God ministering to me. I've felt God speaking to my heart, but I've never experienced this. Pretty powerful what Israel experienced. Exodus 19, verses 17 through 19. It says, "And Moses brought forth the people," in verse 17, Exodus 19, "out of the camp to meet with God." Wouldn't that be a crazy experience? Hey, I'm going to introduce God to you. "And so they stood at the nether part of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice." Moses went up there, and the Lord spoke to him, and He said, "Tell the people not to come on the mountain. My presence is here. If they come on the mountain, My presence, My holiness will wipe them out. But let them stay there and hear My voice." And so God, in chapter 20, He speaks the Ten Commandments, and in verse 18 of chapter 20, we see the people's reaction. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off." That's Moses' very polite way of saying they ran away. And they asked Moses, you go talk to God for us, because we don't want to hear his voice anymore because we're afraid he'll kill us. Now, Moses reminds him here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. He goes, I stood between the Lord and you at that time, for to show you, to tell you, to teach you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. Moses became their mediator for the rest of the law. But for that first part, they heard it with their own ears. And what part was that? God's moral law, which never, ever changes. The Ten Commandments. Now, could you imagine? The earth is quaking. You see this. Looks like the mountain's on fire, like a volcano, like a furnace is burning. The sound of trumpets everywhere. I mean, it's a supernatural experience you're having. And now this booming voice comes out and says, you shall have no other gods before me. You're probably looking at your wife and you're going, we've got like three of them in the tent. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then like 3,000 people just did right there. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day holy. I mean, he's just rattling it off. Don't lie. Don't steal. Honor your mother, father. Don't covet. They're thinking, we're done for. This is the guy who's making a deal with us? I mean, we've already broken the deal. And they were afraid. But that part they heard with their own ears. The moral law of God, which never changes. Now, everything else, Moses went up on the mountain, he got it, and then he relayed it to them. But this part they heard with their own ears. And so Moses goes right back to this, the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, which never, ever changes. So, it says that he said, verse 6, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It is the Lord that has made us. And he's the only God we can have a relationship with, because every other God is a phony. They don't exist. Ultimately, he's the only one who could free us from the slavery of sin, just like he freed them from the bondage of Egypt. So the logical and right thing to do is to never let another God influence my life. To never let anything else be more important in my life than him. And so he tells them, you shall have. The word there means, this is how it shall exist. There shall no God exist in your life. No God be in your life beside me. God's desire is for me to worship him because he loves me and because that's what's best for me. He knows that there's nobody out there can help me. I can go and pray to the rain God all I want, but that's not going to help rain come. He is the one who controls the rain. He is the one who can give it. He is the one who can shut it up. So he knows it's useless and futile and a waste of a time and waste of a life to give my life to another God that doesn't exist, that's not real. That's why the concept that all roads lead to heaven is absurd. All roads don't lead to heaven. All roads don't lead to Calvary Chapel, Orlando. How do I get to Calvary Chapel, Orlando, Pastor Will? Well, you know, all roads lead to Calvary Chapel, Orlando, brother. Just take whatever road you want to take. I'm going to get a nasty voicemail. Because we'd be like, we tried to find it, but we don't have Siri, and, you know, we're not in the 21st century, and, you know, we ended up in Timbuktu. I lied to him if I said that. No, there's clear directions. It's right off Lee Road and I-4. Get off on the exit, and you make a left on Goddard, and we're right there. There are clear directions. Clear directions. See, God's desire is for me to worship him because he loves me, and because that's what's best for me. Let me ask you today, you know, is he the one you worship? Or do you give your passion and your love to something or someone else above him? So the first commandment, worship no God but the true God. The second commandment is no idols. Verse 8, you shall not make you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down yourselves unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Don't you love that God's love here is greater than his hatred? His love is greater, his love is stronger. That's what awakens us, right? You know, his love is unto thousands, but his hatred, you know, he says, is unto to those that hate them. Not his hatred, but his judgment is to those, you know, only the third and fourth generation. But thousands experience his mercy and his love. That's what coming to the love of Christ can do. You can impact so many more people than by resisting him. He says, I don't want you to worship anything or make a graven image or a likeness of anything in heaven above. That would be the sun, the moon, the stars, or the angels. Nor anything in the earth beneath or in the waters beneath the earth. That would be animals, people, or vegetation. Now, there are two reasons why we shouldn't bow down to idols. First off, he says, for I am your Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Listen, I am jealous for my wife, all right? Like, I am not sharing her with anybody. No, I'm not sharing my wife with any other man, right? We're not doing the whole sister-husband thing or whatever it might be. We're not doing that, okay? No, all right? My wife, you stay away. That's how it works. And the same thing for me. She is jealous for me. When all the ladies are coming after me, she beats them off. Happens all the time. Maybe once. Probably not at all. I'm jealous. I'm not sharing her. God doesn't want to share you. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. So he's jealous when we give our lives to something phony. But secondly, the reason the Lord says we shouldn't bow down and serve idols is because he has to judge sin. He has to judge sin. He doesn't let anyone off the hook. That's what it means here, that his judgment is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God's not saying, if you hate me, then your third and fourth generation will experience a generational curse upon them. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I'm in business. It doesn't matter how far removed you are. If you're going to, do this, I have to judge it. I have to judge it. There's no escaping it. It goes out to the third or fourth generation. You can run as far as you want, but I will find you. Because God hates sin. He has to judge sin. But he doesn't want to judge anyone for our sin. But see, where's the only place that mercy can be found? In him, right? Coming to him, having a relationship with him. It's the only place mercy's found. So if I look for eternal life from some other God, I'm going to be disappointed. But if I turn to him and love him, I'll find forgiveness. Now, the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. Every other false god, every other religion out there says, those gods say, serve me and I'll love you. All of them do. Every single one of them. Serve me and I'll love you. Serve me and that's how I'll bless you. See, they don't love anyone first because they don't exist. They're not real. So why would you give them your life? Why would you make a little shrine to them and bow down to them? And so I ask you this evening, are you giving your life to someone or something other than Jesus? Maybe it's not a shrine, but maybe your bank account is a shrine. Maybe your office at work is a shrine. Maybe your hobby is a shrine. Don't have any idols. In the third commandment, we find it in verse 11. Don't misuse God's name. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. The word there, in vain, it means to do something falsely or emptily. So it refers to anyone misusing God's name, whether that would be in a vow, in casual conversation, or in one's professed spirituality. Saul did this when he disobeyed God by sparing the flock of the Amalekites. But he said, Samuel came up to him and said, hello, Saul. And Saul said to Samuel, he said, oh, Prophet Samuel. He goes, I've done everything God told me to do. Now bless me. And Samuel goes, that's funny. Why do I hear the bleating of sheep then? Saul goes, oh, hold on a second, Samuel. You don't understand. I know God told me to kill all the animals, to not to bring anything back for ourselves. He goes, but I didn't bring it back for myself. I brought it back for the Lord. No, you didn't, Saul. You brought it back so you would look spiritual to the people. You would look generous to the people. You would look magnanimous and great to the people. And that's the point where Samuel turned to him and said, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. To hearken unto the word of the Lord is better than ritual. He goes, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. I mean, you have literally consulted with yourself instead of consulting with the Lord. You've done your own thing instead of consulting with the Lord. You have taken his name in vain. You've tried to make yourself appear more spiritual to the people than you are. And do you do that? Isn't that sad how we do that sometimes? We want people to think we're actually more spiritual than we are. I love it. My wife put up on Facebook a quote by Spurgeon where it says, when people hate you, don't get upset. For if they really knew what you're like, they'd be even more mad at you. But that's true. True. If anyone could look in here, I would have an empty church. Because it's not the way it should be. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you. So it's in transit. It's in process. I'm being sanctified, being made more like my Savior. But it's not always the way it should be here. But we want people to think we're really spiritual, don't we? No, that's self-deception, the worst kind of deception, because you can't blame anybody else for it. You've deceived yourself. Now, the Lord says, in any of these cases, whenever you've said, I promise to do this, you make a contract, or, you know, misuse God's name in casual conversation, or you profess spirituality you really don't have, the Lord says he will not hold that person guiltless that takes his name in vain. The word there, guiltless, means unpunished. Misusing God's name is a big deal to God. God's name is his reputation. And if I'm using it as a curse word when I'm angry, or associating him with attitudes that don't reflect who he is, when we say, you know, God, forgive me, God damn something, I mean, we're basically telling God, why haven't you done something about this? Why is things this way? Why haven't you taken care of this? We start to associate him with our bad attitudes and say, why haven't you gotten with the program? That's misusing his name. It's misrepresenting his reputation, his character, what he's like. And God, he's going to deal with that. You know, I ask you this morning, you know, do you use God's name in anger, or just casually? You know, we have to remember, when we evoke his name, it says something about who he is and what we think about him. So don't misuse God's name. Fourthly, keep the Sabbath. Verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the foreigner, the stranger that is within your gates, so that your manservant, your maidservant may rest just like you can. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The word keep means to observe or exercise care. Make sure you make it a point to celebrate this holiday. He says, sanctify it in verse 12. Set it apart. Dedicate it as different. Now, that means it wasn't simply just to be a day to kick back on a cot while you sip some lemonade and soak in the rays. It was a day to remember, a day to thank the Lord for rescuing them from Egypt. A day to say, God, we can take a day of rest now because we're not slaves anymore. Isn't that a cool thought? That's a cool thought. We can have a Sabbath now because we're no longer slaves in Egypt. See, the purpose for this rest was to take time to remember and to celebrate the awesome things God had done to give them freedom. That, by the way, is why the Sabbath day is the Jews' most favorite holiday. Every week they can relax and celebrate and thank God. And maybe you're saying, okay, well, so why don't we as Christians celebrate the Sabbath? If this is God's moral law that doesn't change, why don't we celebrate the Sabbath? Well, first off, I think everyone should take a day of rest to celebrate and contemplate the awesome things that God has done. If you're too busy for that, then you're too busy. Everybody should have a day where they just kind of chill, and where you can don't have anything that can distract you from just kind of, you know, just celebrating what the Lord's done in your life, the freedom you have in Christ, and just to have a nice day. You need a day off, okay? God designed us to work 6 days, take a break, okay? Now, if you work 5 days and take 2 days, that's fine. I'm just saying, you need to take at least one. If you're working 7 days a week, you're too busy. And if you say, well, we can't live if I work 6 days, then I would say you're not trusting the Lord. I think you need to learn to trust God. My dad always used to say, I can't survive on 100% of my salary, but I can on 90. And it's true. When you obey the Lord and do things his way, the numbers add up somehow, even if they don't up here. Now, the second reason that I would refer to the fact we don't celebrate the Sabbath, the second reason I would say is actually we do. This is God's moral law. It doesn't change. But we do celebrate the Sabbath. Just not one day. We celebrate it every day. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4. Paul, writing to a bunch of Jewish believers who were thinking about going back to Judaism, and part of the reason they were thinking about it is because of the criticism they got from their other brethren, he tells them something very important here. Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest, a Shabbat, a rest, a Sabbath, to the people of God. And what is it? For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Therefore, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. See, Christians celebrate the Sabbath not one day a week, but every single day as we rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, we don't do that by kicking back and living for self. We do that by remembering the cross, remembering the resurrection and all they accomplished for us every day, so that we don't fall back into legalism or unbelief. Every day we're to labor to enter into our Sabbath rest, to go, Lord, I believe what you did for me on the cross was enough. And I'm resting in that right now today. I'm celebrating that right now today. So while I do think it's good to have a day of rest, we should celebrate the Sabbath every single day. Because every single day, whether I'm at work or not, I can rest in the finished work of Christ and never try to relate to God on the basis of my works. And I would ask you, do you do that regularly? Or do you fall back into that legal relationship with God? It's going to be hard to love God supremely when you think you've got to live up to some standard to make him happy with you. To live up to some standard in the sense that he would ever accept you. We are accepted in the beloved, of, you know, in Christ alone. And it's because we're accepted that we live up to his standard. Amen? It's not backwards. It's not, well, we live up to his standard so he'll accept us. We live up to his standard because he has accepted us by our faith in Christ's finished work. Amen? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know. That's true. It's what the Bible says. We're justified by our faith alone, not by the works of the law. Now, the fifth commandment, verse 16, honor your parents. He says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God does give to you. Again, that word honor, like we talked about on Mother's Day, it means to be weighty. That doesn't mean mom and dad, you think they're overweight. It means you value what they say. You revere them. You respect them. And God promises that when you and I value our parents, I will experience the full life he planned for me with all of its blessings. And so, you know, I ask you tonight, are you valuing and respecting your parents? No matter how old you might be and how old they might be, are you valuing and giving weight to their life and their influence in your life? Verse 17, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The word kill there actually means you shall not murder. Now, this includes manslaughter, which means there's not intent to kill, and then premeditated murder, which is intent to kill. God created every single person on purpose. No one is a mistake. Every person is precious to him, even wicked people. So vengeance belongs to him, not to me as an individual. Now, while God says that vengeance and judgment belongs to him, he has charged human government with protecting people from harm. So justice, when performed by God or by man, is not murder. It is not manslaughter. When government takes the life of an evildoer or God takes the life of an evildoer to protect others from harm, that is not murder. That is justice. That's different. But what does the Bible say about us taking justice? The Lord says, vengeance is whose? Mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When wrath is in your heart and you want to give justice to someone, sorry, you can't be a vigilante superhero, you have to step out of the way. The Bible says, let it pass you by, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's the only one who could do that, or those he has entrusted in government. I'm never to take justice into my own hands, never. Now, we say, well, yeah, nobody here has killed anybody, you know, Pastor Will. I hope that's true. But I don't think that's all that is being referred to here. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. Ooh, I'm going to have to hurry. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verse 21 says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, right? That's the commandment we just looked at. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, legally. But I say to you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, that's a Bible study in and of itself. But I think it's important to understand here that Jesus says that when we have anger in our heart towards someone, that that's the same as murder. That we'll be in just the same amount of danger from God as if we would murder somebody. And you say, wait a second, Pastor. Well, you didn't read the part where it says angry with his brother without a cause. Yeah, there's a reason, because that without a cause is not in the original text. No original manuscripts, no older manuscripts have that. I don't know why it's there. I don't know why they put it in the Bible. Maybe because they thought, well, I'm mad at somebody right now and I want to make it that. I don't know. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere, angry as long as you have a cause for it, it's okay. No, it doesn't. To be angry with cause, without cause, doesn't matter. If you're angry at someone in your heart, the Bible says you're in sin. Now, to feel initially angry at somebody is human. God is angry and he doesn't sin. He's angry with what we've done. The problem with us is we get angry with what someone's done and then we immediately transfer it to them. It takes very little time for us to take our anger at what's been done, a wrong that's been done, and to place it upon that person and want to do harm to them because of what they've done. That's the minute we cross the line and we step into sin. That's why the Bible says, be angry and sin not. We can hate wrong things. We should be angry at wrong things. But so easily we slip over and cross over into being angry at people. And the Bible says when we do that, it's like we have murder in our heart. And so I ask you tonight, you know, are you angry at somebody right now? Or do you frequently get angry with people? Murder's in your heart then, and you need to repent. Because that's not what God wants of us. If we're going to love God supremely, this is one of his commands. Now the next command, he says, you shall not commit adultery. Neither shall you commit adultery. I'm sorry, that's what it says. That's interesting. The word neither there is a hard to translate word that speaks of togetherness or equality, which means he's tying something from the previous verse to this one. So you shall not kill, neither, there's something equal here, something similar here, neither shall you commit adultery. God says there's something similar to adultery and murder. I think it's horrifying how we've replaced the ugliness of marital unfaithfulness with the word love. Oh, I don't love you anymore. I'm not in love anymore. I wonder if we'd be so positive towards affairs on TV or at work or in our friends' lives if they said to us, hey, I'm planning on killing my marriage. Or, hey, I'm going to murder my family. But that's what you do when you commit adultery. You're killing your marriage. You're murdering your family. You know, earlier God told them not to take his name in vain. And when you got married, whether it was in a church or in a courtroom, you made a promise that Almighty God witnesses to stay with that person until death. And God, when he witnesses those vows, he does something supernatural. Again, I can't explain what it is, but he makes two people one flesh, not to be separated until death or the Lord's return. Now, when you commit adultery, you are attempting to kill something God made. Something God created. That's what he says. He says, no longer shall they be twain, but they shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, what he has superglued together, let not man separate. So when I decide to separate that, when I decide to introduce something else into something God created, I am attempting murder upon something that God made. Now, whether it's because you got caught up emotionally, you know, or in lustful desire, you know, that would be like manslaughter. Or you went in with the intent to have an affair. It really doesn't matter. Manslaughter and murder are both covered in the sixth commandment and they apply to adultery too. And so I ask you today, are you being unfaithful to your spouse? Are you playing around emotionally with someone who's not your spouse? If you are, it's time to stop. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, you have heard it said of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her in his heart already. So Jesus equates embracing desire for someone other than your spouse with adultery, just like hating in your heart with murder. So not only is it emotionally playing around with somebody or having an affair, but if you're involved in pornography, sexual fantasies, or if you espouse the idea of it's okay to look as long as I don't touch, you're being unfaithful to your spouse. Now, I realize, and everybody's different, you know, I realize that sometimes something attractive catches your eye and desire comes. That's not sinful. It's when you embrace that is when it becomes sinful. Okay, there are times when you catch something and you just have a thought because your body works a certain way. That's just a physical reaction to something. That's not sin. But the second you slip over to being caught off guard or seeing something and your body having a reaction to, you have now entered into sin. When you embrace those feelings and that excitement or that titillation or whatever it might be, that's when you've crossed the line. That's when you've begun to commit adultery. And if you're doing those things, please stop doing that. You are killing your marriage. You're killing your marriage. The next commandment, the eighth commandment, is theft. Verse 19, you shall not steal. It means to take items without permission. Now what's interesting is that this word includes kidnapping and includes selling people into slavery. I think that's interesting. You shall not sell people into slavery is what God says here. You know, you're not going to steal a person's life away. That shows me that God is 100% in the way he looks at right and the way he looks at wrong. He is 100% against the sale of a person. Now, that further shows me that the slavery God allowed in the Old Testament was indentured service. You say, what's the difference? Indentured service was due to debt. When you had a debt you couldn't pay off, you had two choices. You go to prison or you could become an indentured servant until you worked off the debt. That is what we see in the scriptures, because the Bible says it says every 7 years, every slave is allowed, every servant is allowed to go free, even if they still have debt to pay. That was the only legal servitude that was allowed in Israel. It was indentured service. I hear people say all the time, ignorant people who won't pick up a Bible and actually read it, who go, oh yeah, that's great, Pastor Will, you know, you believe that homosexuality is wrong. Well, how about the scriptures that legalize slavery? Is it okay for me to enslave my neighbor? Yeah, that's really funny. It works on a TV show where nobody can answer back. But you're an ignorant fool, because that's not what the Bible says. Nowhere does it say that. God never approves of slavery. Not once. And if he ever catches his people doing it, it's bad. It's not good. Oh yeah, you're against homosexuality, Pastor Will. You're against, about the Bible says in Leviticus, homosexuality's bad. How about the part where David had all those wives? Yeah, God never said that was good. The Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. I'm not people telling him to emulate Judas. Just because the Bible records that somebody did something doesn't mean it approves of it. See, the Bible tells all the stories, good and bad. But the heroes, they have their bad parts where they failed. It tells us those parts too. It's not like the Bhagavad Gita where everybody's great and, you know, everybody's good and the heroes never fail. Or Muhammad, who never did anything wrong. Yeah? Well, the heroes of the Bible, they all had flaws, because they're people just like you and me. I know I'm going late, but this is important. Don't listen to people who don't know what they're talking about. Go study for yourself. I hear people tell me all the time, you know, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. This is what I said. I said this to somebody just the other day. I said, could you tell me one? Well, you know, I can't think of any right now. That's funny. You just said the Bible's full of contradictions. That's a pretty black and white statement, and you can't name one? See, here's what happened. Someone told you the Bible's full of contradictions, and they probably spouted off something that you don't have understanding of, but you thought, oh yeah, that makes sense. Bible's full of contradictions. You know what that makes you? An ignorant puppet. I don't want to be an ignorant puppet. I want to study for myself and find out what it says. I've been doing this for 20 plus years. I've never found one. Anytime I found a seeming contradiction, I say, Lord, it looks like you say this here and you say this here. The deeper I dig, the more sense it makes. Problem's not with him, the problem's with me. I have incomplete understanding. So just because someone has a YouTube channel and a voice to speak doesn't mean they're correct. Or they write a book. Or they're on a news channel. Or they're in a pulpit. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. Now, if you're taking things without permission for a parent or a coworker or a neighbor, that's wrong. You need to stop it. Next is, well, you know what? I'm going to quit here. We are out of time. We'll get to lying and coveting and all sorts of other things next week, and we'll try to finish up chapter 5. So read the rest of the chapter. I'm done. Let's all stand. Didn't you miss me?